you're visiting with us and not familiar, there is an outline in the bulletin, and then there are printed notes of the message, complete message, out in the narthex. You can pick them up on the way out, or of course get a tape if you'd like. Genesis chapter 11, as we continue our study of this book, and I'm reading the first 9 verses from the New American Standard Bible. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let's make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Several years ago, during the nuclear arms race, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops drafted a pastoral letter condemning the U.S. buildup of arms. And in that letter, one sentence read as follows: "Today, the destructive potential of the nuclear powers threatens the sovereignty of God over the world that He has brought into being." Think about that statement for a moment and how incredible it would be if it were true. God's sovereignty threatened by what man is doing on this earth, as if God were somehow sitting in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, "Oh, no, I never knew they would build the bomb. What am I going to do now? My plans are going to be thwarted." The bottom line is that if God's sovereignty is threatened by anything that man does, then man, not God, is sovereign. And of course, for centuries, proud men have deluded themselves into thinking that they could determine their own destinies and even affect the destiny of human history apart from God. William Ernest Henley, perhaps, was the most bold in his poem Invictus when he wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Proud men think they can call the shots, and they forget that all it takes is one little virus, one drunk driver who crosses over the line at the last moment, one supposedly freak accident, and life is over, and their influence is up in smoke. The Bible declares in Proverbs 31:30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Even concerning proud world rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, a later king of Babylon, who built it into a mighty world empire, boasted in his own strength, but God humbled him until he learned, as he expressed it in Daniel chapter 4, that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. The psalmist said a similar thing in Psalm 2 when he said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and against his anointed and try to throw off God's fetters." And then he answers, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." And he puts on his throne his king, Messiah. Concerning the proud plans of man, again, the Bible declares in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Many, many other verses like these, of course, are a commentary on our text in Genesis, the building of the Tower of Babel, where we find proud man seeking to thwart the purpose of God. God comes down, effortlessly confuses their language, and their ambitious plans are laid waste as nothing. And it teaches us that when proud men set themselves against the sovereign God, God always wins. That's kind of like saying, when some deluded man stands in front of a speeding freight train with his hand up, the freight train always wins. There is no contest. And if you want to avoid a life of frustration and futility, then the only answer is to get in line with God's sovereign purpose, not to stand opposed to it. Now, the story is skillfully placed in the context of Genesis. If you've been with us, then last week you remember that we saw the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and in particular of importance was the final one, listed finally in chapter 10, is Shem, from whom the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually Messiah will come. In the passage immediately following that we will look at next week, Lord willing, we will look further at the descendants of Shem. Now, in chapter 10, verse 8 and following, we learn that Nimrod is the founder of Babel, and that Nimrod was an aggressive, rebellious man who wanted to found his kingdom in opposition to God. A dominant theme in this whole story of Babel is man's attempt to make a name for himself. Now, that doesn't strike you perhaps as being a pun or funny, but in Hebrew, the word Shem is name. That is the meaning of the word Shem. This story of men trying to make a Shem for themselves is sandwiched in between the story of Shem in both sides. And the author, by just placing the story here, is showing us that if proud man really wants to make a Shem, a name for himself, then he needs to get in line with what God is doing through the blessed line of Shem, from whom will come Abraham and the covenant of blessing upon him and his descendants, and that man is a fool to try and make a Shem for himself by standing opposed to what God has said will stand. And so, again, that is in the context of it from the Hebrew point of view. The story also serves as a sequel to the Table of the Nations that we studied last week, explaining why the nations were scattered and how they each came to have a different language. It also shows us that their root problem was their rebellious pride against God, the living God, and Moses, writing to his readers, who were, of course, about to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, he is saying the way to victory is to be in submission to the sovereign God, not at all to oppose him and to fight against his purposes. The story is written with exquisite literary skill that most of us as English readers miss. There are pun upon pun in the Hebrew, word plays off of word plays and all sorts of things. The most prominent word play probably is down in verse 9, where in Hebrew, Babel is played off the Hebrew word balel, which means confusion. And the Babylonians proudly referred to their city as Babeli, which meant the gate of God. And so God is, in effect, saying, you want to make a name for yourselves? You want to call your city Babeli, the gate of God? It is nothing but Balel, confusion. And so, again, it is a exquisite wordplay here and a satire in the Hebrew text. In addition to that, the story is structured in an amazing way that you may not have ever noticed before. In Hebrew, there is, in poetry, what is called antithetic parallelism. It means that the Hebrews will play off one idea off another, either in synonymous parallelism, where they mean the same thing, or antithetically, where they are in opposition to one another. Here, the author plays verse 1 off verse 9, verse 2 off verse 8, verse 3 off verse 7, And then verse 5 is the hinge of the whole story. So there's a very close symmetry to the whole passage. Notice in your text, in verse 1, it refers to the whole earth using the same language. In verse 9, which is set off against it, it refers twice to the whole earth, but it shows that rather than being of the same language, God scatters them. So there is a contrast. In verse 2, it shows the people settling in one location. In verse 8, which plays off against it, it shows the Lord scattering them over the face of the earth. Verses 3 and 4 show the people boasting in their building plans, and they use the words, come, let us make, come, let us build. In opposition to that, in verse 7 and 8, the Lord says, come, let us go down, and we'll destroy what proud man is trying to build. So again, they're set off apart. In verse 4, the people plan to build a tower that will reach up into heaven. But in verse 5 and again in verse 7, the Lord has to come down in order to see this great project, supposedly, that man is building. In verse 4, men fear that they will be scattered over the face of the earth. And in verses 8 and 9, what they fear comes on them through God's punishing and also, as we'll see, protecting hand. Now, some people are bothered by the language of verse 5, which seems to imply that God didn't know what was going on down on earth, that he was some feeble, nearsighted being way off in a corner of heaven and he's got to come down. That's not the point of the verse. Now, the verse obviously is using what is called anthropomorphism, and that is human language to describe God. But the point of the verse is satire. And what it is saying is, here proud men are building their greatest work, saying, we will reach into the heaven of heavens, and God has to come down in order to see what men are doing. It is so puny and so opposed to his might. And it even uses the phrase the sons of men to add to the satire. These men are not gods. These men are not all powerful. They're just the mere sons of men. And so they may plan and they may build in defiance of God, but God will accomplish his sovereign purpose in spite of man's rebellion. So the first four verses of the text make the point that men proudly set themselves against the sovereign God. Derek Kidner observes very wisely on this passage. He says, the primeval history reaches its fruitless climax as man, conscious of new abilities, prepares to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes. As I read this story of Babel this week, the comparison jumped out at me with our modern world and its worldly pride of the worldly reaction to the whole AIDS epidemic. No one outside the church that I have heard, and even very few, I'm sad to say, inside the church, but no one outside the church is saying of the AIDS epidemic, you know, folks, this is the judgment of a holy God on our sinful behavior. We had better repent, and hopefully God will be merciful. I simply have not heard that message, even very much within the church, but rather the attitude that is being conveyed is, oh, we don't want to condemn anyone. All these poor victims, we just want to provide a solution. And if we give enough money, science will come up with the answer, and we'll get this thing conquered. We'll get it put down. Just make sure you have safe sex in the meanwhile, and don't worry, everything will be okay. That's the world's answer to this judgment of God. Man seeking to deal with God's judgment on earth without reference to God. We will conquer, we will build, we will overcome. Just give us enough time and enough money and we'll do it. Now, we've seen that Babel was Nimrod's project. And he wanted to build his empire in defiance of God, but the way he marketed it in verse 4 was under the guise of human betterment. People were afraid of being scattered, and so he comes to them with a sales pitch. We'll make a better world. We'll make a world that is safe for all. Come to Babel. A low down payment you can get in, and we will do it all here. And it sounded attractive, but there was a major problem. And that problem was God was not in it. God had never been consulted. He was not being submitted to or trusted. Man was doing this on his own. And you see, if men can be their own savior, what need is there for the Lord Jesus Christ to have come and given himself? There's no need. And this was arrogance against God, because in chapter 9, verse 1, God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here men are saying, no, 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 we don't want to go fill the earth. We want to stay in one place. And so they are defying God. They wanted the good life, but they wanted it on their terms and in their way. And it was the epitome of human effort and human achievement trying to solve the problems of this world and yet solve them without God. Apparently, there were no stones in the region, and so they had to improvise and make bricks and use tar for mortar. And I believe that is in the text to show us again the can-do spirit of these people, and it bolstered their pride. What? No bricks? I mean, no stones? Don't worry. We will overcome. We will make bricks. We will build this project in spite of the hindrances that are here. We can do anything. We can overcome any hardship. The only limit is our imagination. And so, like in chapter 4, it was progress, but it was progress without God, which is, of course, not true progress. As Derek Kidner pointed out, in spite of all this bravado, there's still an anxiety that's nagging at them. They're afraid that they're going to be scattered and that they will not make a name for themselves. How like modern man again? Brave new world, we will conquer, we will solve all the problems, we will overcome, and yet there is nagging fear of things like nuclear destruction, terrorism, all of those things. Kind of like a little boy who puts on a proud front that he's a grown-up, but deep down inside, man is afraid without God. Now, the tower figures in here because I believe it had religious significance in the story. Archaeologists have uncovered over in that region a number of what they call ziggurats, which are towers made of kiln-dried bricks and mortar like this, and they have a religious significance. Probably the ones they have uncovered are replicas or ones that were modeled after the original one. We also know that astrology originated in Babylon, and astrology is essentially submission to fate, as expressed in the movement of the sun and moon and stars and planets. And it is, of course, replacing submission to the sovereign God who is the creator of all that is. I am amazed at how many Christians, professing Christians, dabble in astrology. Let me tell you straightforward, astrology is from Satan. It is not compatible with Christian belief and practice. And so if you're into reading the horoscope and you say, oh, it's just harmless fun, it is not. It is like messing around with Ouija boards and other sorts of forms of magic and so on. It is not of the Lord and has no place in Christian practice. Every false religion on earth, including astrology, is an attempt to use God or the gods for the benefit of man. You manipulate God the right way, you get in line with this particular deity or with this configuration of the stars or whatever, and it will go well with you. But man is the center of every false religion. God is not on the throne, you see. God is being manipulated and used. And I find that there are many people, even in Christian churches, who have, quote, received Jesus under a sales pitch from someone that Jesus will make you happy. Jesus will solve your problems. Jesus will make you successful. You want this? You have this problem? Try Jesus. He will help you. And they come to Jesus under that sales pitch, but they never dethrone self. See, they're on the throne. They're trying to use him, rub him the right way, read your Bible, go to church, do all the right things, manipulate him the right way, and everything will go well with you. That is just a form of worldly religion, of man using the gods for their own benefit. It's the story of Aladdin and his genie. Get him off the shelf, rub him the right way, he'll do what you want. But it is not biblical Christianity, which centers on the lordship of Jesus Christ over every thought you have, every word you speak, every action you perform. Jesus is to be Lord. That is Christianity. And so people, even those naming the name of Christ who are simply trying to manipulate God for their own well-being, are actually opposed to God. They are not in submission to him. They're doing what the people of Babel were doing. Now, we need to understand, if we oppose God, God always wins. And that's what the rest of the story is about, verses 5 through 9. The hinge of the passage, as I said, is the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And he sovereignly acts here to bring about his own purpose in spite of man's proud rebellion. The Lord acknowledges man's possibilities in verse 6. I don't know if this is where the famous TV preacher got possibility thinking. It wouldn't surprise me, because it's straight out of Babel. And that is not, again, biblical Christianity. But God here acknowledges they're one people. They all have the same language. This is what they've begun to do. Now, nothing which they purpose will be impossible. But you'll notice God does not approve that. He thwarts it and brings them down, because he is not about to be Aladdin's genie manipulated by men and watch men do what they can do. The manner in which God just so simply disposes of man here shows God's great power. He confuses their language. No one can convince me that God lacks a sense of humor. Can you imagine what it would have been like on the job site the first day? When they all show up, yesterday they were all talking the same, building the same. Everybody knew what a foot was when they went to cut a brick or whatever they were doing. The next day they show up and the foreman starts babbling nonsense to the worker. And the worker looks at him with confusion and babbles back in equal nonsense. And another worker in another nonsense language. And it would have been just a riot to have seen what happened here. I mean, you know, guys with 2x4s conking guys on the head and everything else, because nobody had the same signals. God easily took care of them. Whenever you watch the television and they show the United Nations and everybody's got their earphone listening to the different languages, I think of Babel. And here is proud man trying to get together and be one, and yet they are all confused. God's action here in scattering the people was both a punishment and also a blessing in disguise, I suppose you would say, or a preventative. God knew that if men got together, the evil they could come up with would be unbounded. And it would be done in human wisdom, and it would oppress peoples and so on. In fact, what is going to happen in the end times, according to the Bible, is God is going to allow what here he prevented. There will be a one-world government. There will be a one-world religion. And Antichrist will be on the throne of the whole thing. And everyone will be in lockstep with it, or will be eliminated. And so God did not allow it here. He met the unity on earth with disunity from heaven. I wrote in a recent church newsletter, perhaps you read the article I wrote, about unity. We live in a day where there's a big push for Christian unity, all the Christians getting together, and the rallying cry is, oh, we're all going to come together in prayer, and then there's going to be great revival. There's one slight problem with the whole scheme. I mean, it sounds good on the surface, and someone might say, Steve, how could you be opposed to Christians praying together? Well, here's why I'm opposed to it. When you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, get together for prayer with someone who prays the rosary or prays to the Virgin Mary, and someone who thinks that the way they are made right with God is by their many prayers, their many works, if they do good, they will get into purgatory. And then if all the relatives give money and pray, they might get bumped up into heaven in some point. You're talking Christian and non-Christian. That is as opposed to Christianity as any other religion on the face of the earth is. It is not biblical Christianity, which centers on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and that he has done it all. And so to gather and pray, you might as well be praying a Buddhist prayer flag with someone or a prayer wheel as to pray with somebody who's praying the rosary. These are opposed to Christianity, which is that we have access in one spirit to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray to God the Father, not to Mary, not to the saints. There's no such thing in the Bible. And so we cannot be unified on issues that are fundamental to Christianity that are simply false. Or we mingle and mangle what biblical Christianity is all about. Derek Kidner, in commenting on this passage, writes, "Unity and peace are not ultimate goods. Better division than collective apostasy." And Satan is a master counterfeiter. And in the end times, he will have a one-world religion, I believe, centered in Rome. And all the religions of the world will line up with it. But it will not be of God. It will not be of God because it is based on human merit, human effort, human work. Now, God will unify his people, but it will be under his sovereignty and not under the banner of proud man. In Zephaniah 3, verses 9 to 12, the Lord says, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proud, exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." So those who truly belong to the Lord are not boasting in the flesh. They are humble. They are taking refuge in him. They are a lowly people. I want to close by just nailing this down with three applications. And the first one is related to what I just said, and that is this. If you are not growing in humility, then you simply are not growing as a Christian. If you're not growing in humility, you're not growing as a Christian. Pride is the root sin of every other sin. They can all be traced back to pride. And that means that humility is the chief virtue of every other virtue. And ever since Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he has tempted man by getting us to exalt ourselves against God. Would you like to be like God? Oh, yeah. Then eat this fruit and you shall be like God. And he appealed to Eve on that basis. I don't know how it ever got in the church. And I confess that for several years I was even teaching a lot of it. But in our day, it has flooded into the church under the banner of building your self-esteem. You cannot go in the Christian bookstore these days without picking a best-selling book off the shelf, and it will have something in there about building your self-esteem. The Bible teaches very clearly that we all esteem ourselves quite well. We all love ourselves more than we love one another, and that is the problem. In fact, if we would come up to loving our neighbor as all of us love ourselves, the Bible teaches we would be fulfilling the law. We don't do that. And even the poor guy who goes around dumping on himself, is he loving his neighbor? Is he loving and serving God? No, he is completely caught up with self, self-focused. Oh, woe is me. I'm no good. That's just self-focus. God's way is being devoid of self and all. We look to the living God. We trust him. We love him by obeying him and serving others selflessly. That's the Christian message. The way I became aware of this error, I was reading Calvin's Institutes. And as I read it, I began to realize how far I drifted. As I read Calvin, he makes it clear that the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is to dethrone man as God, as self, and to lift up God. And, for example, he writes in there, in, He says, a saying of Chrysostom's, Chrysostom was a 4th century church father, a saying of Chrysostom's has always pleased me very much, that the foundation of our philosophy is humility. But that of Augustine pleases me even more, writes Calvin, and Augustine said this, when a certain rhetorician was asked, what is the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. And second rule, delivery. And the third rule, delivery. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, says Augustine, I would answer humility. And Calvin not only taught humility, he modeled it. There's a story from his life that on one occasion, the Roman Catholic cardinal, Sadolet, was passing incognito through Geneva, where Calvin lived. Sadolet had been a chief force in trying to overthrow Calvin in Geneva and get him out of there and get Roman Catholicism reestablished. And yet he had never met the reformer, and he wanted to see him. And so he disguised himself and asked directions to his house. He was led to this simple little house on Cannon Street in Geneva, and he stood outside amazed. It was not ostentatious or big. It was just a simple little dwelling. He finally went up and knocked on the door, and Calvin himself, dressed very plainly and simply, opened the door, and Sadolet was just dumbfounded. He was used to the fact that in Rome, even bishops lived in mansions and had many, many servants. They would never think of opening their own door. And those who were cardinals, like himself, lived in the equivalent of palaces and had luxury and wealth and all of this. And here was this simple little home, and this great Protestant reformer simply opening his door, dressed very plainly, saying, yes, may I help you? And Sadolet just didn't know what to do with that. Calvin was a humble man, and I encourage you to read his writings. Now, if you ask, well, how do I grow in humility? I believe the biblical answer is twofold. On the one hand, you get a greater vision of God in his greatness and holiness through his word. And at the same time that you do that, on the other hand, you will come to a deeper and more accurate understanding of the depth of the sinfulness of your own heart. And you see that over and over in Scripture. Whenever a person sees God in his holiness, as Isaiah, who was a godly man, saw, the response is uniform, oh, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And throughout Scripture, when men get a vision of God, John, the apostle, who had laid his head on Jesus' breast, when he saw Jesus in his glory in Revelation 1, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And that, I contend, is the essence of how we grow in humility. C.S. Lewis wrote in his classic Mere Christianity, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Good point, huh? In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. He had called himself Louis the Great. Humble man, right? Louis the Great. He was famous for his brash statement that he made, I am the state. He was a total dictator and ruler. His court had been the most lavish in Europe, noted for its extravagance and luxury. When he died, he gave commandment that he be buried in a golden coffin. And the golden coffin was placed in one of the great cathedrals there in Paris, and the lights of the cathedral, he said he wanted dimmed, and he wanted a single candle over his coffin to show his greatness. The crowds poured into the cathedral, sat there in the dimness waiting. Bishop Massillon got up to begin to speak, and before he did, he reached down And he snuffed out that candle, and he said in the hushed silence, "Only God is great. Only God is great." It's a lesson we all need to learn. The second application that I see in our text is take care how you build, because God is going to inspect the work. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Every one of us is building something with our lives, and God is going to inspect it. Talking here about your service for the Lord. And we better think about the fact that God will inspect. Now, I'm talking about motive. Why do you do what you do for the Lord? Every person who knows Jesus Christ is called to serve Christ. Now, maybe you're in transition from one aspect of service to another, but unless that is the case, I would say if you are not serving Christ in some way, you're not in obedience to Him as a Christian. Every Christian is gifted. Now, that doesn't mean you all preach sermons. It doesn't mean you all teach Sunday school, although some should. But God has given every Christian gifts, and He has said, use these for my service, and He will examine the motive. Do you do it because you love the praise of men? Wrong motive. Do you do it to meet some need in your heart? Well, I need people to love me, and if I serve them, they'll love me. Wrong motive. The only motive the Bible gives us for serving God is because Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, and out of gratitude to Him, to glorify Him and honor His name, we serve. That's the motive. And God will inspect. And the question is not, what does your work look like on the outside? Oh, there are some impressive looking works in our day. Whole empires built by famous Christians. Some of them may be good. Some of them may not be so good. I can't tell. God knows, because He knows the heart of the man or the woman who is building. And so look to your heart and daily be caught up with the cross of Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for you. Wow. And Paul said, you know, I have been crucified with Christ. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That was Paul's driving force, that Christ gave Himself for me. Now, I just want to make Him look good. I want to honor Him and glorify Him. Again, in the Institutes, Calvin writes, "We never truly glory in God unless we have utterly put off our own glory. On the other hand, we must hold this as a universal principle. Whoever glories in himself glories against God." The final application I would make is this. Make sure that your hope for heaven is based only on God's grace through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is not based on anything in yourself. Man's religion, such as epitomized here at Babel, is always man trying to do what he can do to get into heaven. Man trying to come together and we will do it and we will make it on our own. That is opposed to the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, wrote in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The cross is the center of the Christian life, that Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, took our place, He bore our penalty, and He finished all that was necessary to provide for us a complete and full salvation, and all we can do is receive Him through faith. It is not based upon ourselves or anything we have done, and so it strips man of any ground for pride. It is Christ who saves, not man. Dr. Harry Ironside, a well-known late Bible teacher, used to tell the story of a new convert who had gone into a church to share his testimony. And with great joy, he got up and he told how he had been in a life of sin and how God had graciously delivered him and saved him apart from anything that he had done. And he got done sharing this testimony, and he sat down. And the man who was in charge of the service was not a man who really understood the grace of God. He was a man who thought you had to do certain things and be a certain way and earn and merit your salvation. And so he got up, and he responded to the young man's testimony by saying, "You seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you." And then he said, "Didn't you do your part before God did his?" And the young man leaped to his feet and he said, "Oh, yes, sir." He said, "I forgot to say, for my part," he said, "for more than 30 years, I ran into sin as fast as I could and went after sin. For God's part," he said, "he came after me and he overtook me in my sin and saved me by his grace." That was his part. And Ironside concluded by saying, "It was well put. And it tells a story that every redeemed sinner understands. We do not save ourselves. By nature, we are bound in sin, opposed to God. Christ is the Savior. And he has promised that he would not cast out anyone who would trust in him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Scripture is clear. It says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, when you say, "Well, I can save myself," or when you say, "Well, it's because of me, you see, that I'm..." No, then you are exalting yourself against God. It is when you say, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner," that God is pleased to save, because then the glory is from him. And so, forsaking all trust in yourselves, trust in Christ alone. Because if you oppose yourself to God, God wins. But if you will submit to God through faith in Christ, you will be blessed. Let's bow before him. This morning, everyone here is in one of two camps. Either you're trusting in yourself and your own merit as a way to get to heaven, in which case the scripture says you are opposed to God. The freight train is coming down the track at you. Or you have yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. You are clinging to him alone for salvation. You're on board the train, going the same way with it. This morning you can change sides. Christ offers to you pardon for your sin if you will trust in him. And right where you sit, you can say, "Oh God, how proud I have been. God, I need a Savior because I'm going to die and stand before you, the Holy God. And I cannot present to you anything of myself that will gain merit. Only Christ can save." Father, I pray that you would draw to yourself sinners in need of a Savior and save them mightily, Lord, because we know that your hand is mighty to save and to keep. Father, if there are any of your children here who have been deluded into this business of using you rather than submitting to you, I pray that you would humble their hearts in repentance and that they would enthrone Christ as Lord of every thought in word and deed, that he would be glorified in his people. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.